Will you pray with me? God, we have gathered this morning because You have spoken. And You have called us to come to worship You. To worship You by speaking the Word to each other. We are so grateful that You have first spoken. And as we open the text and study these words, we ask that Your Spirit will speak anew and afresh. Grip our whole being. We want understanding and insight. We want our hearts to be softened. And all the things that are competing for our attention and affection right now, we ask that they will be all arrested and surrendered to Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Nathan read our text earlier, verses 11 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you. It's page 992 in the pew Bible. Some of you may remember when the Pistons were the bad boys. The city relished the idea that they played with an edge. They were hated by everyone. We didn't care. They won. If you win, people will overlook all sorts of things. It's true in athletics. It can be true in a church. If a man is a draw, if he can raise money, if he can build buildings, if he can attract a following, if he can generate excitement, if he can sell books, if he can develop an international ministry, a growing reputation, then for marketing purposes, the man is the brand. And the church learns to identify itself by that man. And as long as the church appears to be winning, it's easy to overlook character flaws, excuse certain behaviors. As long as the crowds come and the offerings are good, who's going to expose the fact that his marriage is strained? Who's going to talk about the fact that he's an angry control freak who yells at the staff in private conversations, throws things when he's challenged, and is maybe a little too friendly with the girls? After all, you can't really do anything about him because he's the brand, and if he goes down, the whole thing goes down, right? But that's not how the church is to function. And the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus deal with the polity, the practice, and the pastors of the church. Polity is a word related to politics, and in spite of all the baggage that comes with that, the word polity is actually a good word because it refers to the processes of governance. And when the processes of governance in the Scriptures are followed, then the church has structures in place that should keep one man from becoming the brand and becoming untouchable. Even a man who may be an effective communicator is one of the elders, and the elders are accountable to the congregation. But speaking of elders and pastors, these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles because there's much attention given to the life of the pastor and the elder. And such is our text today. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, particularly in verse 11, you recognize that if I'm going to preach this text correctly, I need to preach this one primarily to myself and to the pastors and elders because it is addressed primarily to us. Now, I think you would understand, I'd much rather preach to you, not to me. is a whole lot less convicting. But this is one of the main points of this text. And you need to hear me preach this to me and to the pastors and the elders. Because if you are a follower of Christ, you are called to be a member of a church. And in joining a church, you place yourself under the authority of men who are to care for your soul. That is infinitely more important than who is in the White House and who is on the Supreme Court. I know it doesn't feel like that always, but that is the urgency and the weight of what we are about. Well, how do you know if these men who are called the pastors and the elders are actually qualified to care for your soul? Part of that question is answered if they are men who are willing to preach to themselves before they preach to you. Now, when you read this text, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity until I come. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It sounds like almost like a Tommy gun, doesn't it? I mean, these commands are like staccato blasts that come against you. And there are a lot of commands in this text. In fact, the verse 11 begins with Timothy being commanded to command. Some have speculated that Timothy was a more meek and timid and uncertain young man, and that this is being written to Timothy basically saying, hey buddy, buck up, you know? Get a little re-rod in your back. You need to stop being so soft and tender. And that's based on not only verse 12, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm not sure that view of Timothy is accurate. I mean, clearly the man is young. He's a generation younger than Paul. And he's not Paul. And so, look at verse 13. Until I come. So you are, let's say, the church of Ephesus, and Paul has been here, and he has helped establish this work, and he has taught for, you know, night after night after night, and you have been richly blessed by the teaching of Paul. There are some issues in the church that need to be addressed, and you're hoping who's going to show up? Paul, who shows up? Timothy. And he's not Paul. And what do you think Timothy hears all the time? Oh, we were wishing for Paul. You know, I mean, you're okay, but we remember Paul. Well, when Paul said this, and, you know, and somebody's probably about had it up to here with the Paul stuff. And people who don't want to listen to you, even though what you're saying is right and true, if they don't want to listen to it, what can they say? They can play the Paul card, can't they? Well, you're not Paul, even though Paul may have said the exact same thing. So when you put all of those factors together, you can see why Timothy could use some admonishing. So first thing I want you to see from this text is that the ministry of the gospel is intimidating. These commands to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Particularly verse 11, Paul's telling Timothy, you have to speak up. Because a good pastor is more than the facilitator of a conversation. He is fundamentally not a therapist who leads his patients on a quest to discover answers within themselves. No, a good pastor has to know the gospel, be confident in the gospel, needs to be growing in the gospel, and he's got to be willing to speak up on the basis of the gospel, and he must be more certain of the words of God than he is the opinions of others. And he must be so certain of the word of God that he's willing to give clear orders based on the word of God. Dwight Eisenhower was the lead commander for Operation Overlord in World War II, also known as D-Day invasion. Everybody waited for him. When he gave the word, thousands of soldiers parachuted into France. Thousands of bombs were dropped. Tens of thousands of soldiers were sent across the English Channel to launch the liberation of Europe. Eisenhower knew that his command would result in the loss of thousands and thousands of lives. Can you imagine saying, go? And when you said go, you knew thousands of mothers would lose their sons. But unless someone was willing to lead, the tyranny of Hitler would go unchallenged. A pastor has to be willing to speak up. He has to preach the gospel. He's got to be willing to go on record and lead. He has to be so convinced that these words are true that he's willing to accept ridicule and rejection and even people despising him in spite of at times being intimidated by the responsibility he must command. That verb there, the beginning of verse 11, is in a form that means you do it and you keep on doing it. It's not a matter of just saying it once and then that being that. An elder and pastor has to speak the gospel over and over and over. You ever get tired of repeating yourself? I mean, isn't that parenting? I think parenting is basically saying 10 things 100,000 times. I mean, really, think about it. Say please and thank you. Eat your food. Stop that. Say you're sorry. Get cleaned up. Go to bed. Be home on time. Do your homework. Clean your room. And get off your phone. I mean, there's not a whole lot more, is there? But you have to say it over and over and over. And then you get snarky with it, don't you? Is there an echo in here? I think I hear myself repeating myself again. You know, but here Paul commands Timothy. Timothy, command and keep commanding. That's the force of that verb. Teach and keep teaching these things. And of course, Timothy is not speaking on his own authority, but he is speaking on with authority on the basis of the gospel. But Timothy's responsibility in ministry is to say it and keep on saying it. And when the pastor or elder assumes the gospel, he's helping the church take a step toward losing the gospel. So you not only have to speak up by commanding, but the pastor and the elder has to teach these things. The pastor has to keep on explaining the gospel and explaining why we don't add anything to the gospel, and explaining why we are to live lives of thanksgiving and rejoicing in what God has made and provided for us. The pastor has to keep explaining this because he and his people are prone to forget. You got to speak up. But you can expect opposition. That's the first part of verse number 12. Any form of leadership is going to face opposition. And Paul anticipates the fact that some of the people will actually despise Timothy and use his age as an excuse. Let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy, do not be surprised by opposition. Be surprised when you don't face opposition. You're young. You're a bit inexperienced. So what do you do when people whom you are supposed to lead refuse to follow? Imagine that. People say, I don't really care what you say and how you do it. We've been at this church a long time before you. We'll be here a long time after you're gone. Say whatever you want. Do whatever you want. We ain't moving. Imagine that. It happens. I have no doubt Timothy faced that. So what do you do when you're a young pastor and you're faced with that? Shouldn't have done that. That's the marble one. That's better. That's the wood one. Okay. I'll show you who's in charge around here. Hopefully he does it better than that. You remember the account of Rehoboam? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon and the grandson of David. And when Rehoboam became king, some of the leaders of the people came to him and requested, Rehoboam, would you just dial back the taxes a little bit? I mean, after all, his dad Solomon, as brilliant as he was, had really taxed the people heavily. And it showed. I mean, Israel had beautiful temple. They had a magnificent palace. They had defense fortifications all over the land. They had an impressive infrastructure. And much of this was a one-time expense. So, I mean, the fact that we got the temple done now. We don't need to keep rebuilding it. And we've got all of these other building projects. I mean, Jerusalem is stunning. All right, can we dial it back a little bit? You know, pay for the maintenance of everything. Keep it up really nice, but can we dial it back a little bit? Rehoboam's response was absurd and arrogant. What was it? You'll not threaten my leadership. You'll not question my authority. You need to get one thing perfectly clear. I'm the boss around here. And if you think the taxes under my father were bad, you haven't seen anything yet. What happened? Civil war. And 10 of the 12 tribes split and formed their own government and country. Now you contrast Rehoboam with his grandfather, David. The first time David is seen publicly, he's also young. And he finds himself in the midst of a conflict. Only he's standing in a valley between the army of the Philistines and the army of Israel. And he stands alone facing Goliath. And he, even as a boy, is willing to lay down his life. Because he refuses to accept the fact that someone can mock God and mock his people and not be challenged. And so into the valley he goes against this giant. He goes armed only with a sling. Nobody's going with him. His own brothers and thousands of soldiers are embarrassed. Yet you know they're impressed. Here's a kid willing to stand on the courage of his convictions and willing to die for them. And imagine that you are a soldier in the army of Israel. And for 40 days you have been hearing the taunting of Goliath against you. There has been this impasse. How long are things going to continue at this? Something has got to give. Who's going to step up and challenge Goliath? But it would be suicide for somebody to do that. And now goes this boy. And you have to admire the courage. And if there is in your heart even a wee spot of conviction, of affection for God, you've got to admire the courage that is in this boy. To have the courage of conviction is not only courageous and convicting, it is contagious. And at the end of the day, David captured the heart of a nation. And men looked at that boy and said, I don't care how young he is, I'll follow him into battle. The nation ran from Rehoboam. They ran to David. What is your leadership like? The difference is obvious. David led not through force, not through anger, not through intimidation, not through playing the power card. He led by the power of example. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Point number two, the ministry of the gospel is personal. Yes, personal rejection is hard to face. Let no one despise you for your youth. But how do you respond to that? Two things. First of all, character. And secondly, competence. He describes then in the second part of verse 12, Timothy, here's how you respond to the challenge of your leadership. And he describes then in the end of verse 12, how the entire life of a pastor and elder is to reflect the gospel. There is not a separate private life and public life for the Christian. There is one life. And it is necessary for the pastor and elder to be an example of this. In fact, all of the qualifications for leadership that Paul addressed back in chapter 3 are basically summarized right here. The pastor, even if he's young, is to be an example to the congregation in how he talks. In his actions all of the time, in his love for people, in his faith in God, in the purity of his life. When a man lives with the evidences of the gospel in every corner of his life, you tend to give greater weight to what he says. So I'm not surprised that Paul reminds Timothy of the undeniable power of a consistent testimony. And when you see that in the lives of leaders, it's such an encouragement for that to be echoed in your life and as a congregation. When that is echoed through our lives and our families and where we work in our community, it's powerful. In fact, I think we see, if you look at the relationship between verse 12 and verse 13. Nathan was pointing out how verse 13 speaks to the public ministry. The public ministry of verse 13 comes after the private character, the personal character that is being developed in verse 12. So verse 13 is speaking about his competence. Because the work of a pastor, an elder, is both private and public. What he does in public is going to be, in many ways, a reflection of what he does in private. Notice verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself. Strong word. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. There is a lot behind that command. All right, so obviously the pastor should be competent at reading the Bible in public. If a man gets up at the beginning of a sermon and he reads the text and he's stumbling over the words and he's apparently not real familiar with the text, you don't have a whole lot of confidence in what he's about to say, is it? All right, do you? If he can't even read the thing right, it means he hasn't really spent a whole lot of time with it. So you devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture because how do you devote yourself to that skill? By reading it in private. He should be skilled at reading the Bible because he recognizes that he needs it and his people need it. John MacArthur said one Sunday in his church, the Scriptures were read publicly as part of the service as we do. And in that service, that morning, there was a leader of the Gay Pride Coalition of Los Angeles. The man had AIDS. Someone had invited him to come to church, and he came. And that morning he was sitting there, and he heard the Scriptures read, and there was a text from the Psalms that was read. And in that public reading of the Word, there was a verse that spoke of being cleansed and being made like new. John said that the man didn't hear anything else all morning. He didn't hear the music. He didn't hear the sermon. He couldn't get that verse out of his mind. And at the end of the service, he made a beeline for John and said, "I got to know, how can I be cleansed and made new?" John said he came to faith in Christ. And his life was hijacked radically by the gospel. But he was dying of AIDS. And that year's Gay Pride March that took place in L.A. went down a boulevard that was right next to his apartment. And as he was in his apartment in the final days of his life, so many of his friends came by to see him. And when they came by to see him, every person he told about the gospel and they needed to get saved. All from the public reading of the Scripture. A pastor cannot be devoted to preaching and teaching unless he gives time to preparation. Every Sunday, I'm expected to stand up here and to say something meaningful and engaging and relevant. Week after week after week after week. It feels like Sunday comes every 3 days, you know what I mean? Preparing a sermon takes time. And I think that this verse, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I think that this verse is here to remind preachers of the importance of preparing their sermons and giving it good attention. If I love you, I will want to serve you good food. And if I understand the power of the Word, then I will want to feed you the Word. And I cannot feed you properly what I haven't first chewed on myself. You should expect, you should demand that the pastor preaches sermons that he crafts and writes. That should be a no-brainer. That is not a no-brainer today. That should be a no-brainer. And I'll tell you from the inside, here's often what happens. Because of the fact that we tend to be personality cult driven. Because of the fact that there's a lot of now media that exposes people to really good preaching, it's tempting to recognize, you know what? I don't rise to the level of a Matt Chandler or a David Platt or an R.C. Sproul or a John Piper or a John MacArthur, or, you know, go down the list of who are, you know, the big dogs in that area. And it's tempting to say, well, I'm going to find out what they're doing. I tell you what, when you do that, you rob your people. Beloved, wherever you join a church, insist on this. This is a non-negotiable. Guys that get their sermons off the internet are not doing their own work, and they're not only cheating their people, they're starving their souls. Verse 14, personal stewardship. Do not neglect the gift you have. Verse 14 probably refers to an event when the elders of Timothy's church formally recognized his qualifications and gifting for ministry and confirmed that. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Do not neglect the gift you have. Now, a gift is something that's given you. So I take the gift here to be not the elders saying, because of us, we are gifting you for ministry. I think it's more of the council of elders. They're recognizing the giftedness that Timothy has. But the gift they give him is not giftedness. The gift they give him is the recognition of his position of ministry. Timothy, what you have by grace. Like salvation, Timothy, your ministry is a gift. Don't neglect that. Serve faithfully, because you're accountable now to the gift that has been given to you. So when the elders gathered around Timothy and they prayed over him, they now have hopes and expectations for him. So what Timothy does with this gift is going to reflect their joy or their discouragement, because no Christian is an island. Everything we do affects the body in one way or the other. We understand this. Dale was giving announcements this morning. I think, Dale, was that your first time doing that? Okay. How was it? Well, you know, it's... Did it look like his first time? No, I did pretty good, you know? I mean, he forgot to get the mic ahead of time. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. And then when he got done, his paper was over here and his Bible was over here and he was over there, and you know, he'll figure all this. Why do we have interns? Because we invest in these guys. And when he goes out of here, then he will hopefully serve very faithfully. We will watch him. We will wait to hear of God's work in his life. And if he serves faithfully for the next decade or two, we will rejoice. Just as we invest in our interns and as we hear the stories of their faithful ministry, it's encouraging. And if somebody doesn't remain faithful, it hurts us. Paul is reminding Timothy, all right, these brothers have invested in you. That investment in you, that affirmation of you, that's a gift. To have people who come along alongside of you and say, we see God at work in your life and we are affirming. That's a gift. Don't take that lightly. Number three, the ministry of the gospel is powerful. Verse 15 has a sense of urgency to it. Practice these things. Now, like verse 11, you have two commands. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. But here the reason for the urgency is not a foil for those who would despise a minister like they are in verse 11. But the urgency of these two commands in verse 15 is to encourage the church. When people see their pastors and elders growing in love, growing in holiness, growing in humility, growing in affection, growing in joy, they will be encouraged. Because when you see somebody else growing over a long period of time, isn't that an encouragement? Because you know you can grow. There's things in your life that you have struggled with, some of you, year after year after year. And there's times in which you think, God, am I ever going to make progress with this anger? Am I ever going to make progress with this bitterness? Am I ever going to make progress with this habit, this bondage in my life? And when you see somebody making progress over a long haul, it's an encouragement to you. Because, man, if that person can grow in godliness, I can too. That's the point here. So, look at verse 15. Practice these things. What is that referring to? Is it referring to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching? Yes. But I think it's even bigger than that. Go back to verse number 6. If you put these things before the brothers, which is clearly referring back to the preaching of the gospel, Paul's saying if you put these things before the brothers, and then verse 11, command and teach these things, the emphasis in verse 15 then is, okay, you not only have to put these things before the brothers and sisters, you not only have to talk about them all the time, but Timothy, what do you got to do? You got to practice these things. And I think it's a way of just saying, Timothy, man, brother, you have got to live out the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God created us for the purpose of enjoying a perfect relationship with Him. Every single one of us rebelled against our Creator King. Our rebellion is called sin. Our sin is offensive to God because He is infinitely righteous, but God is not only infinitely righteous, He is merciful. So in order to satisfy the justice of God and demonstrate His mercy, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live the life you could not live and die the death you could not die. At the end of chapter 3, we have studied it, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the gospel. If you put these things before the brothers, command and teach these things. Timothy, practice these things. Because the death of Christ was an infinitely righteous payment for your sin. So that if you will acknowledge your sin and turn from your rebellion and trust in Christ, you will be forgiven of your sin. You will be declared righteous in the eyes of God. That gift of forgiveness, that gift of righteousness is called salvation. And this salvation is a gift to you to be received by faith. This is what I am preaching to you because this is what the Bible says that pastors are to preach to their people. And here Paul, in this whole context, is warning Timothy, you don't let anybody add to this and you don't let anybody take away from this. And you've got to live in view of this. Timothy, Your life has got to be immersed in the gospel. You have to carefully avoid things that would deter anybody from the gospel. You see, and when you know someone who clearly speaks the truth and consistently lives according to the truth, the impact of their life is virtually unstoppable because there's such a marked difference between them and the world. So Paul says, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because you're young. Timothy, do you have to go defend yourself? No. Do you have to attack your attackers? No. Live out the gospel. That's what you do. You just live out the gospel day in and day out. This week, a prominent NBA player was angered by some of the comments of a former NBA player. And the current player vowed he was not going to let that guy disrespect his legacy like that. And it became this whole brouhaha on social media. And I thought of that as I was studying this text, because Paul would just simply say, dude, just get on the court and play hard. You don't need to say anything. Timothy, play hard. Timothy, minister well. Over time, it'll silence the critics. Or it will expose those who actually hate the gospel. Number four, and I'm done. The ministry of the gospel is worth it. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It repeats, doesn't it? The pastor, the elder, is commanded to keep a close watch on his life and on his teaching. In fact, he is never to stop doing this. He's never out of the woods. He is never to stop studying, because this is a sacred and dangerous calling. On the one hand, I'm tempted to say that if I knew back then, when I started this whole deal, what I knew now, I don't know that I would have done this. But then I look at the end of this verse, and it really resonates with me. The ministry of the gospel has been, it's been so good for my soul. After all these years of serving you, I believe the gospel deeper than I ever have. I am more convinced than ever that every single person needs to know Christ. I love Jesus better. I love my wife better. I love you better. And at the same time, I have such a long way to go. But that long way to go doesn't discourage me, because I'm able to see the impact of the gospel in my own life. But I'm also able to see it in you. I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving communion to go ahead and be prepared to serve. I want you to know that your testimony to the power of the gospel is a foretaste of heaven. In a few minutes, over 40 men are going to help us observe the Lord's table. Now, there's three tables, and there's three groups of men, and I'll serve some of the guys that are in the center here on the right side, but I know all these men, and I know their stories. I know their families. I know their losses. I know their victories. For these men to come forward and serve you, I know the background of what it has happened in their life, what the cost that they have paid to get to this point in their life. It's not just men who are handing out a tray. It's men whose lives have been profoundly impacted by the gospel. And at the end of this whole thing, these men will stand here and with us, they will sing at the top of their lungs about the gospel. Because of the impact, why would men stand in front publicly of you and sing? Because they believe it. And as I stand here and join with them and get drowned out by them and by you, it is a reminder that it's worth it. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The gospel is worth it. It's worth preaching. It's worth living. It's worth being committed together about. Because this is what binds us forever and ever and ever. And it is so important that we are reminded of this, which is why we observe on a regular basis the Lord's table. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. And one of the benefits of this is not just the symbolism. One of the benefits of this is that you have to feel this. You have to taste this. This is something that's ingested by you because it's a reminder. This gospel, it takes all of us. It affects all of us. It affects all of you. It affects all of you as it affects all of us. We're in this together. If you have not yet come to faith in Christ, then we would ask you, I would ask you, on behalf of the elders, don't take the bread and cup. You need whom these point to. You need Christ. You need to trust in Christ. And when you've trusted in Christ, then enjoy this together with us. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. I pray that it will be made manifest in a fresh way, even as we observe the Lord's table today, that puts the gospel on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.